Open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Samuel. I want to thank you so much for being the church that you are, the body of Christ that you are, and encourage you to continue in your service in humility, in love, and in the truth of the Word of God. I'm very, very excited about being part of this church, but also being able to see what you have done and what you are doing, and anticipating what the future holds for Faith E Free Church here in Audubon, and this county and in this state, around the world. Paul writes to some of the churches in the New Testament, he writes that your faith is being heard about all around the world. And the light that shines furthest shines brightest at home. And so what you're doing here is, it's exciting. It's humbling to be part of it. And believe me, I will be singing your praises wherever I go, whoever I talk to this next week. And I've shared several stories about your church and what you're doing here. And they're amazed. I mean, I will continue to tell them about how you're not just coming and sitting, you know. You don't just have the man of God, you know, in the house. You are the church of the living God. And as long as you continue to see it that way, that the Spirit of God abides with you, that you all have a part of it, and continue, like I said, in humility, in love, and in the truth, God is able to do great things. And that's very exciting. We do have a handout, do we not? Is it already handed out?
All right. When did that happen?
Well, on your handout, we've got, first of all, we got a map on one side, which is our story today. I like to have a map so you kind of know where it's happening. It's not just some fictional place. I had a class one time, someone raised their hand in the middle of class and says, these places really exist, or are they just like imaginary? It's like, it's in Israel. It's on. So I realized we got to get maps. I'm not just up here making stuff up, telling, you know, Greek mythology or something. On the back page, we've got a little chart, a little diagram. I wrote this up on the way to church this morning, and Tony ran back there and copied it off. So obviously it's not typed. No spell check, so good luck on the spelling. This happened in the front seat as we're coming over here. But there's a little triangle there, and no, it's not the Trinity. It's kind of in our story today. I see as we read through this story the three parts of a person, the three parts of a leader, the three parts of any place you go in life, if it's a father, if it's a mother, if it's a leader, if it's an employee, if it's a church elder, if it's your own individual life. I see it in our story today as we'll draw it out. Three areas. You must have one, social appeal. You know, you must look good to some extent. You've got to have some kind of communication skills. You got to have, like, we know, your looks, your personality. Are you fashionable? There's got to be something that you connect with people. There's no connection. We're going to look at that. That's not ungodly. Can be. The other thing you're going to have is some ability in what God's called you to do, as far as knowledge, the ability, problem solving, creativity, something so that when you are called upon to be a father, to be an elder, to be a leader of some sort, You've got something that you can actually do. And then the bottom, the foundation, is character. To be a moral person, an honest, a selfless person, a humble person, a person that is going to walk in the character of God. Now, these are things that I believe every person needs. And you need to have some kind of a well-balanced life in these areas. And I see in our story today, the Bible presents this. I'll show you. But then I wrote this, kind of to introduce this. And understand, a person of character with limited ability who obtains a leadership position because of their social appeal. They look good, and they got pretty good character, but they got no ability. But who cares? They look really good. Or they sound really good. They've got some kind of personal connection. We'll often have to sacrifice that character to compensate for their lack of leadership ability. So you once started, you're in the triangle, you were strong in two areas. You had personal or social appeal, and you had some character. You believed this was right. But man, you just didn't have the ability to handle the responsibilities. And so you're weak in one area, so you got to compensate your character to accommodate or accomplish what you're lacking in ability, and all you're left with is just social appeal. Thus, we're going to see a man today, as we look in the study of Saul, who's going to become called to be a king. And many times Saul is criticized, made fun of as being an evil king and wicked. But I don't know, you will read this story, and you make a judgment as we begin the life of Saul right here. Saul is going to appear to be a humble man. He listens to his servant, who gives him suggestions. That's a good idea, we'll do that. That's a humble man. He's the leader, but it's like, I don't know anything, that's a better idea, we'll do that. We see him being obedient. His father sends him off to look for the donkeys, and he doesn't argue with his dad. He doesn't go off, you know, and hide somewhere like Joseph's brothers did and eat the sheep and just kind of party or something. But he actually spends time diligently seeking after the donkeys. I've got to accomplish this mission. And then we find out that after a while of being gone, Saul is going to begin to be concerned about his father, realizing my father's going to stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us. We've got to get home because he's concerned about his father's, say, emotions and what his father's thinking. Sounds like a great guy. He's going to be humble when he approaches Saul or Samuel. Samuel's going to speak to him, and Saul's going to be very humble. Not me. I'm the least. And we're going to see that as the story goes, that indicates he's got some character about him. He's going to be described as being very, very good-looking, very the head and shoulders above anybody else. He looks like the king. But I think the weakness we're going to find in Samuel's or Saul's life is as things begin and he's called upon to respond to the job, he may not have the ability to actually be the king. He looks good, he's got the character. And by the end of the story, the man is going to collapse completely morally, a complete moral breakdown, because he can't handle the job. And so we need to consider these things. Today, if we look at our leaders around our country, leaders in different positions, many times you can have a person, this is what's so hard about if you want to say in politics or voting for people, you can find somebody that has got character. They're the man you want in office. But man, they don't have the ability to lead. They don't have the ability to organize. They're not creative or imaginative in solving problems. But sometimes when you find a person that's got the ability to lead, they may not have the character. And so it's such a tough, you need to find that situation right there. Most people that get that far are going to have some kind of social appeal. This same thing goes in churches. You know, leaders in churches, you know, if it's a pastor, if it's an elder or whatever, is so many times you flip on the TV, you don't see a lot of mega churches with, you know, ugly pastors. You know, they look good. That's why I'm still not got a TV program. I've got the ability and the character. I just don't have. No, I got this. I got to look good. No. The other thing, I just challenge you with this thought as we breeze by this, and this is one of those things I probably shouldn't say, but I'm gonna. If I were to tell a young minister in seminary, as he's beginning his ministry, one of the key ingredients to a big church, a successful ministry. You know, the number one thing I think many times, I'm not saying this is God, I'm just saying this, but your number one goal is just to have a big church and be successful. Sitting right here in this chair, guess who? A beautiful, beautiful wife. You get a beautiful wife sitting right here in front of a church. You go to mega churches and see who's sitting right up in the front row. It's the beautiful people right here. That's why I encourage this row right up here. That's why we're growing. It's this beautiful row. But you just look at that. I mean, it's just kind of funny. And, you know, that is not holding me back. I tell you that. That's why I put her in the back. Okay. Not because I just don't want to be that. It'd be a distraction. But anyway, you just check that out. So what we're looking at right here is we've got a king that's coming into power, and it's going to be a problem. Let's look at chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to spend a little bit of time just talking about this, and we'll move through this. Chapter 9, verse 1. Remember last week they came and asked for a king. We want a king. We don't want to have the judges that are called upon God, different people at different times, men and women, that in a time of crisis God would empower them, God would call them, and they would rise up, deal with the situation, and then go back to society. I mean, that's kind of what the body of Christ is today, people with different gifts. And when called upon, whatever the situation arises within the body of Christ and the community, different individuals with different gifts will rise up for that moment. They'll deal with the situation and then blend back into the body of Christ. It's like there's no great, you know, positions. It's everybody's equal. Everybody's doing what God's called them to do. It says right here, chapter 9. Now, there was a Benjamite, a man of standing whose name was Kish. So this is a man who's from the tribe of Benjamin. You can see on your map right there, you can see the tribe of Benjamin there is just south of the tribe of Ephraim. That's their territory. And there's a man there of standing. He's the father of Saul. That means he's wealthy. That means he's got some position. That means he's he's well-to-do. He's got servants. He's got a son that's working for him. And he goes on, gives his heritage, his son of Abel, the son of Zorar, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphaiah of Benjamin. So there's their lineage. He had a son named Saul. Now, Saul means asked. The name Saul means asked or asked of God. Interesting, right here in the situation, they ask for a king and God brings them the man, Saul, one asked of God. A man named Saul. Now, notice right here, an impressive young man without equal. Now, both those words right there, the word in the Hebrew is tob, T-O-B, and it is used for David. It's describing David as being handsome. It is described of Moses as being a fine child, meaning beautiful, exceptional, head and shoulders above everybody. This man is impressive. Two times in that same sentence, the word is used, impressive, translated one time and another time, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. So number one of that triangle, this man looks good. He's better than anybody in this area. If anyone's going to be king, this is what the people are looking for. Now, on the positive side of this, if you don't mind, flip back to Genesis chapter 39, Genesis 39 verse 6, and understand, this is a real world we live in. And God is going to use all these areas to do his job, to minister to people. And in Genesis chapter 39, look at this, chapter 39, verse 6. This describes Joseph. Chapter 39, verse 6 of Genesis. It talks about Potiphar. So Potiphar, he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now, when we study Joseph, which we're not, we're just breezing by it, but you're going to find a man who's got the three sides of the triangle figured out. He's a man of character. He's a man with great ability. But even his father recognized that even at a young age. A man of great ability. But he also, look at this, now Joseph was well-built and handsome. That describes Joseph. So that's a positive thing right there. It's not negative. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 14. We got three verses we're looking at right here, and then we're going to flip back to our text. 2 Samuel chapter 14. This is David's son, Absalom. 2 Samuel 14, looking in verse 25. I'm not seeing it here. Oh, that's because I'm in 1 Samuel. Second Samuel 14, verse 25. Here it is. In all Israel, this is talking about David's son Absalom, in all Israel there is not a man so highly praised for what? For his handsome appearance as Absalom. It is not our culture. It's not only our culture who highly praises people who are beautiful or puts them on the front of the magazines or puts them in the front row of the church. We need four beautiful people right here. Here they come. Here they come. Many volunteers. I definitely think we should vote, Joel. In all Israel, there's not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. There's no acne here. This guy is perfect all the way up and down. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time. Some kids are doing that today. When it became too heavy for him. How many of you guys are struggling with heavy hair? When it came too heavy for him, he would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels. You look down the footnote, that's about 5 pounds. Man, I can't move in war or battle because my head is so heavy. I got to cut my hair back. Okay. So anyway, now the thing with Absalom compared, both Absalom and Joseph had this thing going for them. They looked good. Absalom, as we would read on, we're going to find out, doesn't have the character, and probably, as you can read, as his battle attack on his father, he didn't have, not just didn't have the character, he didn't have the ability to be a leader. He bumbled the whole thing up. It was all laying right there for him, but he couldn't handle it. Let's go one more time, please, to back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now watch this. This is definitely a factor. Appearance is definitely a factor in all areas of life. It's part of the triangle of being in fulfillment of what God has called you to do. But watch the distraction. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. We'll eventually get here in a few weeks, but this is when Samuel, you pay attention. I'm going to mix up Samuel and Saul for the next several weeks. I just don't think clearly. Just like you mix up names of kids. But here, you've got Samuel, the prophet, anointing the next king. And he's looking at all of Jesse's sons. You know the story. And David's not there yet. He's still out with the sheep. And he looks at, watch this. We're in chapter 16, looking in verse 7. Begin in verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab. That's the oldest of Jesse's sons. And thought, listen, this is the prophet of God. He sees Eliab walk in the door. It's like he says to himself, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before me. This is him. This guy looks like a king. Now, they just got done playing that game. See, they already had Saul. They're going to call Saul because he's a head and shoulder taller. He's more impressive than anybody in the land. Well, now Samuel said, well, we'll do it again. We'll find another great-looking guy. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, both things that were considered when Saul was chosen. Because they're trying to please, guess who? Trying to please the people. So they gave him a tall king, a good-looking king. Yeah, we can follow this guy in war. How come? He's tall. There's two other parts of that triangle, character and ability. And I'm not just selling you on character. We want someone that's good-looking with good character. Yeah, but that's not going to win the battle. You want good character, but you've got to have someone with some ability out there too. Well, going on, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Now, he's not denying that Joseph was good-looking, or that Moses was fine, or that Saul was head and shoulders, or that this guy. But he says God is not moved by appearance. He knows people are, but he's not. This, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. It's biblical. I mean, that's the way people are. When they walk into a church, what are they looking at? Well, these are just such great people of great character. Maybe. But the first thing they're going to look at is the carpet clean. You know, who's sitting in the front row? It's like they're checking it out. They're not looking at people's hearts. They're looking at the first thing they see. But God says, I don't look at that. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so we've got here, going back to 1 Samuel chapter 9, it's interesting that we have in chapter 9 how handsome Saul is and how head and shoulders above everybody is. But by the time you get to the second king, God's saying, okay, enough of the appearance. Let's get some substance here. So anyway, this is about Saul. And again, I'm saying as we read this, I believe he's going to have the good looks. And I believe as we begin the story, he's a man of character. But I think as the story progresses, we go through the life of David here, you're going to see Saul just doesn't have the ability. And so he's going to sacrifice his character. Let's read on. So here we have it. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 3. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim. So look on your maps real quickly so you can see where we're at. They're living right there down in Saul's home is right around Gibeah, where it says Saul's home in Gibeah, right there in Benjamin. And the dark arrow is going to go up into Ephraim, go through the hill country there and swing back through Shalim, or however you say that, Shealim, and then head on down and end up at Ramah. And now you know who lives in Ramah or Ramah, right? Who lives there? Samuel lives there, all right? So they're beginning. One of the things you're going to notice here is that the story begins, and it's just day-to-day circumstances. The donkeys are lost, Saul's chosen, choose a servant to go with you, and they're just going about their daily business. What's amazing about this, and a good thing to look at this, is he is worried about the donkeys just going about his daily life, being responsible with what God has given to him, or his father's assigned to him, and he's going to end up standing in front of the prophet who says, I'm going to anoint you to be king. Now understand, we think sometimes as, again, secular service and then holy service, the day-to-day routine that doesn't really matter, and then, of course, the ministry that is, you know, of all importance. Right here, what we have is that the day-to-day life is going to lead right into the ministry. And the two are basically inseparable. You cannot draw a line and say, well, now I'm just doing common work, and over here I'm doing holy work. The two, and again, obviously something, you know, coaching a basketball game for myself is a little more common than it is, you know, teaching the Word of God. But the thing is, one is going to lead right into the other. Had a father come to me Friday night after practice and introduce himself and say, hey, I know so-and-so, and he goes to my Bible study. I didn't know that. And he goes, you know, it's all fun. I find out as we're talking here, I'm coaching his son, talk about who's going to be the starter and who's going to be playing what part of the offense. And all of a sudden, he swings around to Bible study at my house on Monday nights. It's like, oh, no, that's a different person. That's Galen, the Bible teacher. This is Mr. Weimers, the coach. And it's like, wait, it's the same, I'm the same guy. And so you see how one moment I'm coaching basketball, the next moment I'm inviting him to a Bible study because he's excited about the things of God. He knows some people that are coming. They've been talking about it in their own Bible study. It's like, well, yeah, but have you considered our offense? And same thing here. In one moment, he's looking for donkeys. The next moment, he's being anointed for the full service of God. It's like, no, I'm just looking for donkeys. No, you're the king. And so you can see how just what looks like circumstances just meaningless are going to be God staging. Just watch all the coincidences that happen in the story that lead Saul right up to Samuel. He's looking for donkeys. He goes up north into Ephraim. Let's read this. So he passed through the hill country into Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha. But they did not find them. How come? Because God didn't want them to find them. He doesn't want Saul to find them. Saul's never going to find the donkeys. He wants Saul to go on a journey to look for the donkeys. Shows his obedience, shows his diligence, but it's going to take him right to the... This isn't about finding donkeys. This is about getting Saul to guess where? To Samuel. Some things in your life, listen, some of the problems in your life is not about solving the problem. It's about getting you to the destination in the process of solving your problems. You understand that? Jesus, when he came to the earth, didn't solve all the problems. He worked through people's lives and he left a whole bunch of problems. But yet his ministry was finished. He didn't come to solve all the problems. He took to take us to the next place. And sometimes our problems are to take us to the next place. They went on into the district of Shealim, but the donkeys were not there. Of course they weren't. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, coming back through Benjamin the second time, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, and that would be Zuph, Z-U-P-H, was a place right there in Ephraim. It's like a county within Ephraim. Saul said to the servant who was with him, come, let's go back or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. So far, Saul is a perfect character. He's obedient. He's diligent. He covers all the best places. And he ends up, why is he going to go back? Because this isn't working. I give up. We're not going to. These donkeys aren't that important. He says, wait, we've got to go back because my father's going to start worrying about us. His reason for going back is a good reason, a selfless reason. Good guy so far. But the servant replied. Now we maybe get a hint right here of Saul's inability. Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but Saul is standing in the city of Ramah, where Samuel has just come home to. And it wasn't Saul who thinks of, hey, we should check with the prophet, see if he's got some advice for us. It was the servant. Watch this. But the servant replied, look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take. I want you, we missed it right there, but we're going to go back and look at the paragraph. Right there in that paragraph, Samuel is successful up to this point in his ministry because of that triangle. He's got that, watch right here. Look, in this town there is a man of God. Now, he's an old gentleman and is still in a position to be called a man of God, meaning he's still got the character of God. He's still walking the ways of God. He was when he was 12, and he's an old man, and he's still a man of God. He's got the character, but watch this. He is highly respected. Now, that doesn't refer to highly respected by God. He's highly respected by the people. The people think he's a good guy, has something about himself, his personality, the way he looks, the way he carries himself, the way he presents himself, that the people say, hey, we like Samuel. So one, he's still got the character. He's got the personal social appeal. And watch this. Does he have the ability to do what he is? He's a prophet. It says, and everything he says comes true. Oh, he's successful. He's got the ability to be a prophet. So Samuel is successful because he's got that triangle. Now also, the thing that everything he says comes true, that is part of the test from Deuteronomy chapter 18 of a true prophet. If a prophet pronounces something and it never happens, it proves they're a false prophet. Samuel, from the time he was 12 or whatever, has been successful. Let's go see. Perhaps he'll tell us what way to take. Saul said to the servant, watch. Maybe another, not character flaw as far as character itself, but inability. He's got a problem. Let's go see Samuel. Oh, I didn't know he was here. Okay, well, I do. He is here. Now, Samuel, or Saul, doesn't have an answer, but he presents another problem. A leader can't only present problems. A leader's got to do what? Come up with answers. Anybody can stand around and say, oh, there's a problem there, another problem there. It ain't going to work. A leader is going to say, yeah, I see the problem, but we can do this. And there's another, I know, but we can do this. Here's a situation where the servant says, here, Samuel's here, let's go see him. Yeah, but, well, but what? But if we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have? We don't have anything to give him. We can't go to him. Now, it was a custom, and throughout the Old Testament, that when someone would go to a prophet, or they're called a seer here also, a seer, they're called a seer because the word seer means they can see things that are beyond the ordinary, into the spiritual realm, and see situations that the normal man can't. So a prophet and a seer. Let me stop right here quickly. We are getting ready to begin the monarchy, or the reign of the king. As we begin this new phase of Israel, the kingship, the seer, who was a man that kind of saw in the spiritual realm and helped guide the people, is now going to become the prophet. It's almost the same thing, but the seer, the prophets used to be called seers with the judges. You had judges and seers. Now when you have a king, the seers are going to become prophets. And Samuel here is called alternately the man of God, the seer, and the prophet. In fact, we've got a verse right here. Look at verse 9. Formerly in Israel, before the kingship, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, come, let us go to the seer, the one who sees things beyond the ordinary. Because the prophet of today used to be called the seer. The prophet of what day? The prophet of the monarchy used to be called the seer. So there's a switch coming right here. But they're going to go there, and the customary practice was to bring some kind of a gift to the seer or some kind of a gift to the prophet. Kind of, it'd be no different than you know, going down to, the gas station or the garage and say, hey, I got a flat tire, fix my tire. Oh, sure, I'll fix your tire, but don't just do it and then drive off. You got something for them, like pay the bill. And so because that was their profession, you'd go ask them a question and they'd give you an answer, but you'd leave them with some kind of a gift, some kind of a token of, because that's their occupation. Now, I could show you a verse where that was used in a variety of ways in the Old Testament, but by the time the minor prophets come, it had become a very corrupt practice and they began charging for their services. And anytime you mix the spiritual with the financial, as we've talked about before, it is such an easy place to start to get it corrupted and to start to charge people and manipulate people, and that's going to happen here too. You do see a prophet, for example, Elisha, at one point, Gehazi from Aram up north had come down and was healed of his leprosy, not Gehazi, Nahum, and Nahum came down and was healed, and he offered Elisha clothing and money and all kinds of things, and Elisha said no. Elisha protected himself from the temptation of falling into that trap, because everyone is human, everyone's got the sin nature, and anytime someone starts offering you money for some kind of spiritual services, it's like, it doesn't take too bright of a person to realize this could become very profitable if I could manipulate the people. And Elisha was in a situation where it's like, no, I'll do God's will, but you keep your gift. And then remember, Gehazi, a servant, chased him down, thought, man, what a dumb decision to chase him down. Says, hey, he changed his mind. He wants some stuff. So he unloaded all on Gehazi. And when Gehazi got back to Elisha, Elisha said, well, he says, I saw what you did in the spirit, because he was a seer, was a prophet. And he says, now his leprosy is going to come on you, and wiped out Gehazi. Anyway, let's go back to this, please. They're going to give a gift. The servant answered. Now, Saul presents again another problem. But the servant is the one who comes up with the ingenious answer. Well, it's not too ingenious. But he says right here, the servant answered him again. Look, he said, I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. That'd be like 1/10 of an ounce of silver. I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take. And then, so there's the problem solved. Saul could not figure out, all we need is a chunk of silver, some 1/10 of an ounce, something just to give the guy. The servant said, well, I've got that. Verse 10, good, Saul said to the servant, come, let's go. So they set out from the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water, and they asked, is the seer here? So they're entering Ramah, which is a city on a hill. All the ancient cities were built on hills so they could see the enemy coming and stuff. You could go over there and see the remains of these cities. They're called tells. You know, they're not hotels, just tells. And these girls, we can tell it's evening because they're coming out to get water. They got water two times, early in the morning and in the evening. And obviously, since they've been traveling all day, it's not early in the morning. They've been traveling all night. They're traveling all day. So they come arriving to the city in the evening. The girls are coming out to get water. And as they're approaching, walking up the hill into the city, they say, is the seer here? Is Samuel back home yet? He is, they answered, verse 12. He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. Now, the high place were places that were established to worship God. We got a lot of information we're throwing at you here today. But God wanted to be worshipped in the tabernacle and the temple, so it could be organized, that it could be the same structure, wouldn't have any false doctrine. The high places were a place where people would say, well, I want to build a church in my backyard, or I want to build a temple in my backyard. And so what they would do, they'd establish their own temple or their own little worship system. And the problem with that is because they didn't hold to the Word of God, they held to the Canaanite practices or the ways of the culture, they'd secretly or slowly introduce cultural ways of worshiping God, not the strict Levitical, you know, laws of teaching the people. They introduced their own ways. A lot of times they bring in culture. It's happening in churches today. When you don't stick with the Word of God, you've got to somehow find something to talk about. You got to have something to teach and encourage people with. And if you shut the Word of God, you're going to start drawing in culture. And churches of the Holy God with the living Word, if they don't stick with that, they're going to turn the churches into high places. High places ended up being places where they called it Yahweh worship, but it ended up becoming pagan worship and eventually became demonic because they were not teaching the Word of God. They were not practicing serving God or worshiping God the way He taught them to worship, but instead introduced pagan cultures. In this case, the high place is probably okay yet because the man that's overseeing this high place is, guess who? Samuel, a prophet of God. So high places throughout the Bible are usually evil. And the good kings in Judah would tear down the high places and force everybody to get back to the temple. The evil kings would encourage the high places and sometimes help build them. And by taking it and spreading it out, the people, the doctrine of God got watered down and Canaanite worship became predominant and led the people into evil practices. Today, do we need, somebody say, well, we need then that one structured church that's God's church that we're all under the umbrella of? Some people say that. That's taking an Old Testament principle in the New Testament. The New Testament umbrella of protection is, guess what? The Word of God. You stick with the Word of God, you're on the right foundation. You teach the Word of God the way it is taught or the way it is written, you're on the right. This is your protection. This keeps your church on track. You shut this, you start introducing your own humanistic ideas or cultural ideas, you're going to go off track. Well, anyway, the high place at this time is good because, one, Samuel's there. Two, where's the tabernacle? You remember? Shiloh has been overrun by the Philistines, burnt down. The ark's not even there. It's out at someone's farm place. So their only option, these are very dangerous times, their only option is to go to the high place. And so Samuel is returning to Ramah to pray for and bless the sacrifice that evening. As soon as you enter the town, they said, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes. Very important to see that right here. No one's going to touch the food until Samuel arrives and presents the blessing. Everyone knows this. Now watch, later on in our book here, Samuel or Saul is going to violate that because his humility is going to turn to pride. His fear of God is going to turn to fear of people. Because he doesn't have the ability, he's going to be having to sacrifice his character to compensate for his lack of ability. Here, the people, they say, well, No, you better hurry because no one's going to eat until he gets there. So you do have time. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Go up now. You should find him about this time. Verse 14, they went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming towards them on his way up to the high place. Just a coincidence. They arrived just in time. Samuel's just got there. Hurry, he's on his way. Samuel's walking up to the high place. Saul's walking into town, and he's going to walk in. He's looking for the seer. Guess who he's going to ask where the seer's at? He's going to ask the seer where the seer is. Another coincidence. Now watch this. So far, all we know is these are coincidences. But the day before, now we're told what happened to Samuel the prophet. God told him. We don't know how long it was. Remember last week, they said, we want a king, we want a king. Samuel says, okay. They prayed, God said, I'll give you a king, and they all went home. Just with the promise that God's going to find a king. We don't know how long it's been, but finally, if it's been a month, if it's been a year, if it's been 2 days, God says, okay, tomorrow I'll show you the king. So Samuel got up this morning knowing that today he was going to meet the next king of Israel. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. He said, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. Remember how last week they cried out for a king? They sacrificed certain freedoms so they could have big government. He's okay, I've heard their cry. Here he is. Verse 17, when Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, this is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people. So as they're getting ready to cross paths, Samuel sees Saul coming. Saul is still thinking about what? Donkeys. He's thinking about donkeys. But God has already told the prophet, this man's going to be king. In this sense, God knows, Samuel knows that Saul's the next king. But Saul is going to approach the prophet and say, I'm looking for the donkeys. And you got to think Samuel's looking way past the donkeys. He's looking at the man. He knows God's speaking to him. Verse 18, Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, would you please tell me where the seer's house is? Isn't that funny? Samuel knows Saul is the next king. Saul is looking for donkeys, and does he know he's talking to the prophet? You wonder how much time he spent, you know, listening to Samuel teach over the last few years. Remember, even the servant knew who Samuel was. But Saul is like, didn't even really think about it. And when he sees him, doesn't even recognize him. He says, do you know where the seer's house is? Verse 19, I am the seer, Samuel replied. Now watch this. You want to get blown away? I am the seer. Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you will eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go, and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. And to whom has all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family? What? But he does understand something, and watch right here. He has the same response that Gideon has, the same response that Moses has, in this sense right here. He says, But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe? Now, if you read the end of the book of Judges, the Benjamites had just been wiped out by the other 11 tribes because of their immorality. They come in and just about decimated the tribe. They're down to like just a few men left from being completely taken out of Israel's history. So they're still on the recovery path. Am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel, also the youngest of the brothers? Is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such things to me? So he did understand what he said in the sense of the donkeys have been found and I've got a plan for you. All of Israel is going to turn to you. Me, I'm just looking for donkeys. Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. So when they walk in, Samuel the prophet walks in. There's 30 people already seated. Are they eating? Absolutely not. They know better than to eat before the prophet gives the blessing. And it says the hall. So what we see right here is at this high place, it's not just an altar, but it's some kind of building structure. Samuel most likely has taken from having the Shiloh been overrun the tabernacle. He's probably built something, not the tabernacle, but some place to worship God with rooms and halls. And these halls or rooms would have been used for apartments like we saw at the tabernacle. They'd be used for storage. In this case, it's a dining hall or it's a worship center. And there's a table set. And so they walk in. And there's a place already set for Samuel and for Saul. Saul still has not fully figured out what's going on. This took them into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside." Now, this is a very special piece of meat. It's not just, hey, I got a special piece of meat, you know, a steak or something. But he's going to, because he's a priest, Samuel, remember, is a priest. He's worked in the tabernacle. He's going to have cut off a portion of the sacrifice, a portion of the sacrifice that is assigned to be given to the priest for their well-being, for them to eat, for them to be taken care of with. It's their portion of the sacrifice. He cut that off and said, told the cook, set this aside. And so now, when he comes in with Saul, he tells the cook, bring that piece. So the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it in front of Saul. And if you look in Leviticus 7 or Exodus 29, you find out that portion, the leg, was for the priest. Only for the priest. So in other words, Saul is sitting at the head of the table. He's sitting by the priest prophet, and he's being served the priest portion. This is serious stuff. This is identifying Saul in front of these people and identifying Saul to himself that you are a special person at this point. His head, of course, is still swimming. He says, Samuel said, here is what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion. From the time I said, I have invited guests. And Saul dined with Samuel that day. After they came down from the high place to the town, down to Ramah, the city, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. So they go to Samuel's house. Samuel's got a house. He doesn't sleep in the street somewhere. He's actually got a house. He's got a cook, cooking there in the high place. He's got people that are working with him for him. I mean, the guy's a, you know, decent guy. He's got a normal life as far as, you know, not just wandering prophet out in the wilderness like, you know, John the Baptist or Elijah or somebody. So they go over to Samuel's house, the house of the prophet, and they go up on the roof, which was common, sit there in the cool of the evening, and Samuel and Saul talked that evening. I would assume Samuel did most of the talking and Saul did most of the listening. But they were talking that night. They rose about daybreak, maybe sleeping there on the roof, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get ready." In other words, he wakes him up. "Get ready and I will send you on your way." When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. They went down the stairs and went outside the house. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel's walking Saul and the servant down to the edge of town to greet them, you know, goodbye. Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And the servant did so. He wants to talk to Saul alone. What's going to happen right now is the prophet is going to anoint the king. It's going to be the king's personal identification that you are the one. It's going to be the time that the Spirit of God empowers him. But it's before the regular public announcement. He's going to give Saul practically a chance to adjust the situation. And the servant did so, went down ahead. "But you stay here a while so I may give you a message from God." Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil. Now this oil would be a special oil, a special formula from the temple used for anointing the priest, for anointing the king. It was a special formula of oil used for nothing else except anointing. The anointing of the oil is going to indicate the presence of the Spirit of God. And God is going to honor it. When the prophet pours the oil, God is going to honor it, and the Spirit of God is going to come upon Saul for the kingship. It's again, similar to our baptism, it's a picture of what is happening spiritually. And so that oil is going to be poured on Saul's head, and at that point, the reality is going to come home. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him. Kissed him indicates a sign of respect and also a sign of recognition. You've got the mighty prophet Samuel kissing or greeting or accepting Saul as, guess what? As his king. That's a huge statement. The mighty Saul, because of God's will, because of the people's request, the mighty Samuel is going to now recognize Saul as his king, greets him with respect with a kiss, and it's like, we've just given the kingdom to Saul. It says, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" Now listen to that word, inheritance. This is God's reward. The people are God's inheritance. This is what, out of time, this is what God is going to receive. You are in charge of keeping God's inheritance. This isn't just the people of Israel. This is God's portion, and you're in charge of it. Similar to what the Apostle Paul is going to tell the elders of Ephesus about their responsibility for the church. The church of God. I had a pastor one time as a church of, I was working in the church as a church of like 3,500 people. It had reached about 900 or 1,000 people, and he was pastoring. And then the church shot up to 3,500. And he says one night he was laying awake at night just panicking, you know, in beds thinking, what am I going to do with 3,500 people? I can't. And God spoke to him and says, they're not your people. They're my people. Go to sleep. Oh. You see that? I mean, you serve God's people, but you keep saying God's people. Very scary when a pastor starts saying, my people, my church. And we're headed for burnout. You see? These are my people. I've got to take care of my people. No, you've got to take care of God's inheritance, God's people. And so you see the same thing here. Samuel says to him, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? So who's more interested in the inheritance, the king or God? God is. The king's just going to have to follow God's direction, what he wants to do. Takes a whole big burden off of him. When you leave me today, he says, now he watches. There's going to be three signs. We're going to cover these three signs and then we're done. And there's three lessons we can learn from these signs. There's going to be three things that are going to happen to Saul as he begins to leave. Three things, and each of those three things are not just to confirm that Samuel's message was true, although that's going to happen. When these three things happen, just like Samuel said, he's going to go here and this is going to happen, go here and this is going to happen, go here and this is going to happen, Saul should realize, I guess I'm king. But also, at each stop, at each of these three signs, he's going to receive a revelation, a potential understanding of what God has done for him and what God is planning on doing to guide him for the rest of his kingship. Watch this, the first one. Verse 2, when you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelza, on the border of Benjamin. You can see that right there on your map. You see there's Ramah, and there's three towns there's after Ramah. There's Ramah, Zelza, Tabor, and Gibeah. And at each of those places, he's heading home. He's heading back to his house down by Gibeah. And at each of those three towns coming, something's going to happen. First one, he says, you'll meet two men near Rachel's tomb in Zelah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son? So, well, the first thing right there, now watch this, Saul set out on a personal responsibility of finding the donkeys. He's now being asked to be king. You can hardly accept the kingship of Israel and take on more responsibility if, wait a minute, we haven't found the donkeys yet. You see what I'm saying? It's got, I've got something more important to take care of. I've got to be king. The donkeys are going to have to take care of themselves. No, the responsible man of God would make sure all of his personal responsibilities are taken care of before you move on to the bigger New Testament teaching. If a man can't take care of his own family, how is he going to rule God's household? You're going to work in God's house, but you can't take care of your family. It's like, we don't want your leadership if you can't manage your own life. Same thing here. But God is going to come alongside of the man of God that he's called to the position. And guess what? Did Saul ever find the donkeys? No. Who found the donkeys? We don't know who found them, but basically, God sent Saul to look for him. He brought the donkeys back. In other words, Saul's personal responsibilities have been taken care of by God. He's going to assist Saul in his personal life so he can go on to what God's called him to. There's a message for him personally. His personal responsibilities are fulfilled. The next one, Samuel says, then you'll go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. Now we go from two to three men. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. These are all sacrifices to be brought to the temple or brought to the high place to be offered to God. They are the portion for the priest. They're portions for the anointed people of God to be ministered to so they can meet their daily needs. They're offerings, again, basically they're offerings for the anointed of God to do their work. But when they see Saul, it's interesting. Saul has just been looking for donkeys. They don't see the king walking. Watch. They see a man and a servant returning home from a failure of finding the donkeys. But when these people going up to worship God and bring sacrifice to the God's anointed, when they see Saul, one of the men is going to take two of the loaves of bread that he's bringing to God's anointed and go, here, these are yours. And he's going to give them to just this common guy on the street. He's going to recognize, in a sense, the anointing on Saul, which is telling Saul right here, one, the people are going to see the anointing, but two, God's provision will be there. God will provide for you. Look, they're going to start giving you the anointed man's portion. Here, take it. This is yours. So God, one, will help you with your personal affairs. Two, God is going to provide for you as he would the anointed priest. After you, it says in verse 5, after that you'll go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. Now, and you can see on your map where Gibeah is, there's an outpost. The Philistines are still in the land. They've got a little, you know, station there in the land of Israel, just kind of overseeing, making sure the Israelites don't get out of control. There's an uprising or something. They can have soldiers there quickly. So there's an outpost of the Philistines in Gibeah. So when he gets there, this is one of the Israelites' problems. God wants his people delivered from the Philistines. So he's going to walk right past the problem, the enemy that is in the land. And as he walks past the problem, the enemy in the land, how can anyone get rid of the Philistines? As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place. So this is a group of people that have been up to the high place. Now you can notice what they've been doing up there with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps. They've been up there singing, making music, and prophesying. There's no doubt about what's going on here. We can see it as we read through the rest of the story and throughout the rest of the book. Prophesying, in this sense, is to speak in an ecstatic sense of speaking under the power of the Spirit of God. They're not thinking thoughts. Like right now, I am teaching the Word of God. I'm thinking, sometimes clearly, sometimes not, but I'm thinking with my own mind, expressing maybe God's inspiring me, encouraging me, giving me guidance, but I'm speaking under the control of my own thoughts. Prophecy, somebody wants to say, I'm prophesying right now. No, this is not prophesying. This is Bible teaching. Prophesying is where the Spirit of God comes upon you and the Spirit of God begins to speak through you, bypassing, in a sense, almost your own thoughts and giving you the thoughts of God. They've been up at the high place, a place of worship, playing music. You can see a lyre is a 3 to 12 stringed instruments. They got guitars. They're up there playing. Guitars are good. Guitars are good. They're right there in the Bible. And they're singing, and the Spirit of God is speaking through them. And as they're coming down from Gibeah, Saul's going into Gibeah, right past the Philistine outpost, and here comes the prophets with their musical instruments. And it says right here, a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they'll be prophesying. They didn't stop. They're up worshiping God, and they're still singing. They're still singing in the Spirit, if you would, prophesying, singing songs under the leadership of the Spirit. When he passes by them, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them. You'll experience something you've never. You'll be walking by these guys. Wow, look at them. They're prophesying. All of a sudden, boof, the Spirit of God will come in, and you'll start to say things like, what am I saying? And the Spirit of God will begin to utter words through you, and the Spirit of God is now in you manifesting. Right there at the Philistine outpost where the enemy's at, you, a mere man, are going to experience the manifestation of the Spirit of God in the natural world. It's like, whoa, what's that telling you? You've got the Philistines, and you've got the Spirit of God in you. When the Spirit of God is ready, if he can manifest speaking through you, he'll be able to manifest whatever he wants to do with those Philistines. You are going to be empowered, Saul, to deal with the problems of Israel. You will be changed into a different person. That word means overturned or transformed. When that Spirit comes on you, Saul, you're going to be transformed into a different person. Maybe, you know, I don't want to say born again experience because that's not what it is. But he's going to go from one person into another person because the Spirit of God is going to start ministering through him in a way that has never happened before. Verse 7. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. One, you're going to walk out and you're going to realize your personal situations are resolved. You have the freedom to move into what God's called you to. The next thing, you're going to realize God is going to provide for you in what you need to do in this next calling. And three, you're going to experience the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is going to move through you and you'll know this thing's real. I'm not just Saul. I'm Saul, the anointed man with the Spirit of God. Once that final thing happens, wherever God leads you, whatever you find, be obedient and do it because God is with you. It's a guarantee of success right there. The Spirit of God is with you. And if Saul would follow those things, we've just got the stage set, my friends. A stage has been set for the mightiest time in Israel's history. A king who's going to be recognized. Now, who knows he's king? Samuel and Saul. No one else has an understanding of what is going on right here. But we're going to spend now the next few chapters introducing him to the nation. The nation's going to rally behind him, and Saul is going to find himself doing exactly what God has called him to do with the people following him just like they wanted. The problem's going to come right here. There's going to be some kind of a breakdown. Everything looks good right here. I tell you what, God can do this for any person. Put them in a position like this. What's going to matter now is that triangle. Do you got the character? Do you got the ability? Are you willing to look good in front of people without beginning to worship yourself and have that personal contact without it becoming some kind of a stumbling block? Saul is going to have some problems because of those things. It's going to be sad, but it's going to set the stage for another king that is yet to come. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand it. We ask that we would examine our own lives. Are we appealing to people? Do we have a presence among people that they're willing to listen to us? Do we have the character of God in our own hearts that we're willing to walk in your ways, to be humble, to be walking in love, to be selfless? But Father, also, do we have the ability? Are we trusting you in the empowerment that you've given us? Are we looking for advice and guidance that we may do what you've called us to do? Father, we ask that we may be a balanced person in the areas that you've called us to, that we may have success, just like you told Saul. Whatever our hand finds to do, we'll do it with success as we walk in your ways. Again, Father, we thank you for this, and I thank you for this church, and as you continue to empower these people to do the very thing you've called them to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.